be a cruel joke if I told you to stand back for the reading of the Word. Not only for all the standing, but the length of the passage. I don't think we're actually going to read the entire passage. There's the reason for the length, too. We really want to concentrate, if you look at the outline, verses 15, 36 until 16, verse 5, with more of a theme that has to do with diversity, disagreements, division, things that, again, that I think seem to bother us a lot in the last few years, and that we see even our own denomination and just in the world in general. So, of course, the Scriptures speak to it and tell us a lot about how we should handle disagreements with one another. And so let me pick up reading in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than those requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from that, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. We'll skip down to verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we'll end there, but we'll come back to chapter 16 and a little more exposition there. I got a little bit tickled this afternoon because I was thinking, I knew that the song, The Devil Went Down to Georgia, was on my mind. Don't know how, especially on the Lord's Day. But I actually knew because I'd been thinking about it, and I'd driven to Chattanooga Saturday morning with Claude Mack for a funeral of our friend Dick O'Farrell, who owned Alpine Camp. And so that was just on my mind thinking about tonight. And so what I got tickled about was, how could I make something more literary and think of another? How could you compare Charles Dickens, for example, to Charlie Daniels? But, of course, Charles Dickens, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. I got a W in Dickens, by the way. I was an English major. And about halfway through, I had a D, knowing that I was not going to make it. And so I wasn't really planning on telling you this story until Charles Dickens came to mind. I could not do all the reading. It was so difficult, and so I found out that you could get a withdrawal on your transcript. And when my dad saw that, he was like, "What in the world is a W?" And I said, "It's better than an F." I said, "It's not going to be held against me." That's what they told me. It won't be held against me. But Charlie Daniels now, the devil went down to Georgia looking for a soul to steal, right? That's what happened here. There were some men who went down to Antioch, and they really were. Whether they would say that in that same vein or not, they meant well. But they were looking for souls to steal because they were adding to the gospel. And they were telling these Gentiles that there were other things they had to do to be saved other than grace alone. And so the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas, as we just read. They went to Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And they wanted a decision to be made on whether someone had to be circumcised to go to heaven and whether they had to keep the law as part of the gospel in order to be saved. And so they wrote this letter, which actually is, it's really magnificent. I mean, someone called it a masterpiece of tact and delicacy, because the letter, and I don't know what you might be tempted in that situation, how to write back and what you might have put on those individuals, but there's really a lot of humility. They could have said so many things, but they didn't. For example, they didn't beat them over the head with truth. They certainly didn't, and this is what they wanted to clear out. They weren't going to add things to the gospel in order to make it more difficult to become a Christian. And so you got Paul and Barnabas there, and they're telling everybody at the council that God is doing these amazing things among the Gentiles, and that, again, that they didn't want to add to their burden. We're also told that the letter was well received. Now, just in general, that's a sermon in itself, the letter. But the fact that, I mean, it would be like, I guess it would be like, in a sense, the General Assembly sending a letter to the churches of the Presbyterian Church in America, or even if they sent a letter to Trinity Church, and they would say, hey, I mean, this is what you need to stop doing. You really need to put away sexual immorality. And so that is something, actually, we're dealing with in our denomination. And in a sense, letters do go out to the presbyteries and say, this is the way we want to understand our Constitution and the gospel and the Word of God. And you really need to abstain from sexual perversions. But that's just an aside, but that is what they're saying here with regard to this temple prostitution, for example. You guys really need to cut that out, because that is that's a real mark on the name of Christ. A true mark of a believer would be one who strives always to remain sexual fidelity. But there was also this talk about food that had been sacrificed to idols and animals that had been strangled and blood. There were some strange customs. But what I'd love for us to take away from just this, really by way of introduction into these disagreements, is that the letter was meant to bring unity. The letter was meant to help them in these divisions and to keep them from going after doctrines and things that just were not good. They weren't the best for them. And so, in essence, again, they're saying to the Gentiles, look, the food that's sacrificed to idols, I don't know what they would have said. Maybe it's cheaper, maybe it tastes better. I don't know what it is about it. But your Jewish brothers, they can't separate food that has been sacrificed to idols to idolatry itself. So for the sake of the church, why don't you just refrain from eating the food that's sacrificed to idols? And that can have great application, far-reaching application for all of us. When you might, in your freedom, have truth on your side, even to someone to say to you, even the Word of God, you know, for the sake of unity, for the sake of peace and purity in the church, for the sake of your weaker brother, why don't you just refrain? Even though you're free to do it, why don't you just refrain for the sake of unity? Why don't you be sensitive? And it is reminiscent of 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And this goes a little bit to what Kurt was saying this morning, too, about taking certain scriptures out of context. And yet, you know, that could be used by both sides, in a sense. But I don't think about it. You know, in your own personal life, a church can look at that, certainly. A denomination can look at that. But individually, all things are lawful, but not everything is helpful. He even adds to that, and when you think about in terms of your relationships with other people, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. You may have the right to do that, and even truth may be on your side, but it's not always edifying and building other people up. So, again, you could take that or look at the letter and say, all's well that ends well. But it's good to dig a little deeper because of what's about to happen in the passages. And again, Kurt referred to this, that these divisions are not inspired. So you get the whole context of chapter 15, which led into 16. At the end of 15, Paul and Barnabas and their disagreement. And then we get into Timothy in chapter 16. So it helps us in helps us with regard to our disagreements with other people. And we are going to disagree. There'll be disagreements among this crowd in many different ways, but it never has to jeopardize unity in the church. Because that's simply the way Christians are able to deal with one another. It was at the latter part of the 80s when they were having one of the Ligonier conferences, and if you've ever been to one, they would put a panel up there, and this panel was Sproul and Swindoll, and then you had J.I. Packer, and you had Steve Brown. Anybody knows anything about those personalities? Well, there's a few disagreements up there. Theologically, they're pretty much in line, but personalities are different, and so the book by John MacArthur, The Gospel According to Jesus, came up, and Steve Brown said, burn it. If you own it, it's heresy. Burn it. It's not good for our times. Not good for who we are. J.I. Packer, they handed the microphone to J.I. Packer, and he took the microphone and said, well, I wrote the introduction to that book, and there was a roar of laughter, and then he commended it. He said, it's by all means, every Christian should be reading the gospel according to Jesus. So, again, you got, I mean, those are pretty, you know, prominent individuals for us, and then they had the disagreement. But it's just there's a difference between something that is the straight, absolute truth out of God's word that's unwavering, and then there is personal privilege. You know, and it could come down to the way you apply the truth that is given. A discretionary opinion should not be handled as if it is absolute law or absolute truth. Another way to put it is someone's personal opinion, as right as you may be, again, understand, there's no reason for it to become dogmatic, like a dogmatic ruling. I've been personally rebuked on this. I had two elders. I don't mind opening up these days in the pulpit. Two elders came visit me in my house one night. And this is only about 5 years ago. And they said, we really think that a lot of times you take what is a personal privilege or a personal opinion and preach it like it's the law of God. And I really had to take that and really try to change and guard myself so that in the pulpit I might say, this is just my opinion or, whatever, how you might apply it. It's difficult when you take something that's non-essential and then you make it essential. So again, okay, I was thinking about just in 1 week, this last week, the different conversations I had with people in the church. And this is why I took away the differences. I'm just, again, I was sort of reflecting on the week to come up with a list, okay? There are people in this church who love ballet, and there's some who really love to garden, and there's some who really love golf, and there are people who love to read. And there are number crunchers and there are artists. We have extroverts and we have introverts. Some were science majors and others were English majors. Some people like to invite people to church. They feel better inviting people to church who are more like loners. And then other people are more geared toward inviting, sort of, for lack of a better word, the partiers, you know, the more social type people. Some people like to invite educated people to Trinity Church, and then others say, I don't think that way. I think we could invite uneducated people to Trinity churches as well. The church, the world actually should look at a church like Trinity and be amazed at how well they get along. You know, not be surprised that there's division in the church. Rather, wow, look at how much those diverse individuals love each other and how much they get along. Now, again, I'll press the point a little bit in that there are cardinal doctrines. There are things that are not up for debate. The deity of Christ, the resurrection, the virgin birth, the second coming and such. It's that discretionary opinion that someone makes a hard, fast rule, you know, some kind of cardinal rule. You know, I read this actually that most churches do not split over cardinal doctrine. Most splits occur over discretionary decisions or discretionary opinions and making them make a moral issue out of it. Now, you see this humility in verse 28. Again, we're thinking in terms of applying it to our own lives and perhaps in our own relationships. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Again, lack of a better word, catchy. I mean, it's good phraseology. How about that? Because it's so humble. And I'll tell you what else it brings out is a tension that one might have in prayer. That's okay. Tension within prayer. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. There has to be moments of discerning and crying out and expressing your desires and things that really are very, very important to you, but to walk away from it and say, you know, really, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and it seems good to us. So in this situation, number one, they were led by the Holy Spirit to a consensus, which is a beautiful thing. Another is that you see the humility in these men at the Jerusalem Council, that there is no prophetic declaration at this point. These men were prophets and they were apostles and they had healed people. They'd raised people from the dead. They spoke in tongues, but you don't pick up on that in this letter. Because it's not the tenor of the letter. The tone of the letter is one, again, of humility and this desire for there to be unity. So you don't really hear this, thus saith the Lord. You hear more, for it seemed good. It seemed good. The Holy Spirit most certainly leads us. The Holy Spirit prompts us. That comes through reading the Word and praying. The Holy Spirit will open doors and close doors. Those are divinely open doors and divinely closed doors. He does that, yes. But we can't go to somebody and say, the Lord told me to tell you. Unless you're quoting Scripture. Okay? The Lord told me. It's dangerous. And it can be very misleading. It can be very hurtful in different situations. So it just seems submissive to say, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So I've said that, you know, they reached the consensus by the Holy Spirit and there's no prophetic declaration. And then that really they did this through a lot of debate, but they came to a consensus. So there's much more to the story about the Jerusalem Council. And they did debate. They argued. But when it came down to the decision, the letter went out and they said, well, this is what the council says. And that's what happens in our polity, our church government. And what we stress at Trinity Presbyterian Church, when the session votes on a matter, no session member leaves the room and goes out into the church and says, well, the vote was, and gives them number, nor do they say, well, the session voted this way, but I voted this way. It should never happen. And I hope it doesn't. I don't think it does. It's always, well, that's what the session decided. And there's a trust factor there with the congregation that there's been debate. There may be arguments, but when it's all said and done, just like this council here, there's this one decision. And then the consensus was also a compromise. Principles were never compromised. You don't see in this passage grace being compromised. Truth is not being compromised. Faith is not compromised. The gospel is not compromised. What they compromise are their opinions. And they all had an opinion about how this should come out. Even their own personalities, I just got to believe, they compromised, had to put themselves at bay. And then, as I mentioned earlier, but here's an example of it, is their liberties for the sake of unity. Again, it's not a compromise of the truth. It's the, maybe you could put it this way, it's the application of the truth. There's only one meaning to every passage in Scripture. I don't know if you knew that. But there's only one meaning to every, that is absolute. There's only one meaning. But there are many applications to that. And that's where you have to be careful so that you remain true to the one meaning. Okay? So this disagreement begins in verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. When we are led to believe they were related in some way. They were cousins. This is personal, okay? In verse 38, "But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." The story basically is, as they were approaching Pamphylia, I can't remember if they even got there, but they still, at that juncture, at that point, John called Mark. Basically, and we don't know all the reasons, but much could be said about the fact that he felt it was too hard. And this was not what he signed up for. It was not what he expected. And maybe he wasn't called to be a missionary. So when it comes time for the second missionary journey, that's when Paul says, "I'm not taking somebody. If he does what he did in Pamphylia, then we could lose our lives over this," would be the seriousness of it. Barnabas, on the other hand, you know, he's the encourager. He's the discipler. He likes to see young men make mistakes and then learn from their mistakes and grow. But in verse 39, there arose a sharp disagreement. So they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him, and they sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. You see, both of them commended. They go out. He went to Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So let me just reiterate. Paul's saying, look, he failed us once. Speaking some stronger language here. He failed us. He's a quitter. He's not strong enough. It could cost us our lives. And Barnabas, on the other hand, is saying, but he's young. And I like him. And I think there's potential there. And I'd like to spend time with him. And I'd like to see him mature. So Paul says no. And Barnabas says yes. And what you end up with is two missionary trips, two missionary teams that go out. Barnabas and Mark to Cyprus. And then you have Paul and Silas, Asia Minor, really, and into Europe. You know, it really is okay to disagree. And disagreements, you learn so much from disagreements. You learn a lot about yourself. You can see a lot of pride in yourself when there are disagreements. So, disagreements are okay. Disagreements are going to happen. Christ expects there to be disagreements in his bride, in his body. All right, what he does not accept are grudges. Okay? Disagreements are okay. Grudges are sinful. Disagreements are okay, but hatred is sinful. Slander is sinful. Gossip is sinful. Losing respect. I mean, that's something we all have to really fight when somebody has hurt us. Disagreement is okay. Ignoring somebody, shunning them, is a sin. Okay? I don't think that's just my opinion. Okay? Refusing fellowship is sinful. Refusing to reconcile is a sin. Okay, but disagreement, it's going to happen. But let me tell you the beauty of the story. Paul's in jail in Rome, expecting to be executed. And so he's writing some letters that some of them, when you see the farewell part of it, it's almost like he's trying to get things right with some people. He's also warning them. He'll warn them about certain individuals. Don't have anything to do with him. You know, he did me wrong. But then he'll turn around and say, oh, but so-and-so, he's been so helpful to me in my ministry. And that's what he does to Timothy. At the end of 2 Timothy, it's one of these farewell letters. In 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Is that not unbelievable? The years that had gone by the way, Paul and Barnabas never saw each other again. So he understands that Barnabas had taken these years to disciple Mark, and he saw maturity in Mark and saw a strength in him that he hadn't seen when he was a few years younger. And he says to bring him with you, as if, you know, I think he can handle this now. Now, this is imagination. The reunion of Paul and Mark. Just imagine the holy kiss, perhaps. The hugging, the tears, you know. I would imagine that Paul would have said, tell me about Barnabas, and tell me about his last days, and tell me how he fared. And you can just hear Mark telling Paul, you would have been so proud of him. He was so great in Cyprus, and God really used him. And Paul, he prayed for you every day. And then you could just hear Paul saying, there wasn't a day that went by that I didn't think about Barnabas. I owe everything to him. You know, and Paul could have easily said, I wouldn't have been in the ministry if it weren't for Barnabas, for a lot of different reasons. So again, that's what happens at the end of disagreements between Christians. And it has to be that way because the love of Jesus compels us. And so as you look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 16, just to get an idea of this Timothy and Paul together. And again, it has to be within this context at the end of 15 or it wouldn't be there. So the differences between them, for example, though, Paul was an evangelist. You know, he had that personality. He was a gatherer. Timothy was more of a pastor. Timothy was very good, no doubt, at counseling. They talk about his wisdom in handling disputes. But the men themselves were very like-minded. You probably say they were a very good team because they loved the church so much. Different gifts, but they both loved the church. Paul referred to the church as being like his children, his even infants at a mother's breast. That's how much he cared for and loved the church, which I think then does beg the question, do I love the church? Which is, I mean, it's pretty easy to answer. I mean, hopefully you think, I know I love the church. I know I love the church. But then you got to ask the question, if I love the church, do I love the church more than I love myself? Or do I love the church more than I love my own opinions? Or even my own personality? Do I love the church? Do I love Trinity? Let's bring it down. Do I love Trinity Church more than I love who I am and who I expect to be and how I want people to treat me and so forth? That's a pretty probing question. In verse 1, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And that's in the imperfect. It basically is implying that his father is dead, but he was a Greek. His mother was Jewish, so that made him a Jew. And what you know, probably not all of you might know, but his mother and his grandmother meant very much to him. They taught him a lot. I actually keep up right now with Dr. Strong's niece. She lives out in California. And she started watching us on live stream during COVID. And it's an amazing friendship, you know, over the just email. Her husband's been through cancer, and but she still watches us. They go to their church now that they're back in person, but she still watches us. And she wrote me an email just recently, and she said, my mother, I remember my mother singing, "Now I Belong to Jesus." And she said, that was 70 years ago. And I still can picture my mother. And then she said, my grandmother, she said, grandmother's strong. And my mother taught me how to love people in the church. I mean, I just received that. Anyway, Timothy, for some reason, was not circumcised. We don't know why. But then Paul, again, out of deference, and that was one of those, the idea that, for the sake of unity, Timothy, this needs to be done. Let's close with these few points here. First of all, I think you need to discern about yourself your amount of zeal for truth. Because a lot of times, the most zealous for truth can take the truth and use it as a brick to throw at people. And so I want that to be one application tonight, that you consider yourself, and I don't want to use the truth as some kind of bat, you know, some kind of club to beat somebody over the head with. It doesn't mean you compromise truth. And no, nothing about this sermon has anything to do with compromising truth. But what you do allow is for truth to move slowly, to move at the pace of Christ, and be patient and let the truth move as God would have it move. And so you really, what you do is you push for truth more than you do your own personality. Okay. Then in verse 5, it says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. It's just, again, a beautiful part of the church when even the context of disagreement, the way they handled it brought spiritual growth and numerical growth. That is a lesson for all of us to learn, how to handle problems within the church. There are five things that Boyce pointed out at the end of this passage, saying the gospel of divine grace is reaffirmed, unity of the church is safeguarded, evangelism goes forth unhindered, established churches are encouraged, and the future of the church as a whole is guaranteed. Just a couple of more. Diversity and even disagreement should not affect the unity of the church. You may remember me reading this before when we were going through Acts. This is Calvin Miller in a children's book, okay? I'm me, and my I-ness is special to me. Minus my I-ness, I would be like you. And you'd be like me, and that's nothing new. Your you-ness looks good, but only on you, because you-ness won't fit where I-ness should be. My I-ness looks great, but only on me. So, for what it's worth, I like that. Not going to memorize it, but I like it. again, you look to the person on your right and the person on your left, and we say it rhetorically, in a sense of in the church, not rhetorically, but as an analogy. Anyway, just look. Say, I like who you are. You know, I like the way God made you. We're different. We have disagreements. But I love you. It's, again, Kurt, saying this, I love you, and I'm your best friend. And I love the conclusion today, of course, that Jesus is saying that to us. But I also want you to recognize this, that Paul and Barnabas never said a bad word about each other. You talk about a lesson learned, a sharp disagreement between them. We never find that Paul said anything bad about Barnabas and Barnabas about Paul. They wouldn't write it down and say all these mean things about him or anything like that. And it reminds me of Ephesians 4 that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And then lastly is just the fact that go get Mark and bring him with you. No Christian is beyond redemption or bringing back, or say Mark messed up and showed a lot of cowardice or immaturity, but he wasn't beyond God's grace. You know, Paul didn't say to him, well, God's never going to smile on you again. Paul did not treat him that way, and neither did God, obviously. And God had Mark write one of the four Gospels, because God forgives sins. God forgives sins. And we'll end with this quote from Luther. Learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing to Him and say, Lord, You are my righteousness. I am Your sin. You took on You what is mine. You set on me what is Yours. So let me pray to that end. I wrote a few notes down for us to pray through, and then I'll go ahead and say the benediction too. Father, we pray now, as it says in Matthew, that when an evil person might slap us on the cheek, that we would turn the other cheek to them, and that we would not resist evil people. And we pray that the evidence of our salvation in this community would be that we're not striking back, and they don't hear us talking about other people, and that we would be convicted when we do. We pray that when we're insulted, that people would see that our security is in Jesus, that it's not in what other people think about us. And so we ask You to raise us up tonight out of self-pity or maybe self-righteousness, and that we would love other people and that we would be very kind and very tender-hearted. And so I ask this benediction upon Your people on this very night, in a vesper, as the sun goes down and we hear thunder outside, that You would give to Your people grace and give them mercy and give them peace from You, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, again tonight and forevermore. Amen.